Since Monday was Reformation Day, October 31st, and the 499th anniversary of a Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther issuing an invitation to an academic debate on a point of theology, which sparked the greatest move that's happened in the church since Pentecost. I thought that it would be a good idea to look at the issues of the Reformation. By the providence of God, that action on Martin Luther's part, which, by the way, was fully within his responsibilities and rights as a professor of theology to hold a debate, began a massive shift of thinking that literally spread to the entire Christian world. And the world has really not been the same since. In light of that, I'm thinking that over the next year, as we come up to the 500th anniversary of that date in 1517, that on the first Sunday of the month, at least some of these months, we would look at some of the issues relating to the Reformation. Why are we here? Why are we doing this in here instead of in a massive cathedral? Why do we approach life and the scriptures the way that we do? In fact, why do we even have a Bible in your laps? Where does that idea even come from? So we're going to begin with the doctrine of sola scriptura, and we're going to take it in kind of a big view. You've all sat under my teaching long enough to know that we look at details of verses and sometimes of phrases and sometimes of words. This morning we're going to take a little bit higher altitude view to get a bigger spread. And again, there's no better place to begin a study of the Reformation than with the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, sola scriptura is a phrase that means, in the London Baptist Confession, for instance, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In the New Dictionary of Theology, Sinclair Ferguson writes that Scripture is the supreme teacher and arbiter or judge in belief and practice. It is the judge of all claims advanced by any other authority. David F. Wells says in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, the freedom of Scripture, sola scriptura, is the freedom of Scripture to rule as God's word in the church, disentangled from papal and ecclesiastical authority and tradition. And that's especially sola scriptura at the time of the Reformation. What was the significance? And so we can say just basically that sola scriptura is scripture alone is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for the church. We will almost certainly come back to a more detailed examination of sola scriptura in the months to come. This morning I want to look at the historical position of it at the time of the Reformation. But let me say this. Sola scriptura does not mean that everything we want to know about everything is found in the Bible. It means that everything that is regarding salvation and our relationship with God and our knowledge of the things that are true about God and about His creation are found only in Scripture. But it doesn't tell us, for instance, how to transpose on the fly a song that's in the key of F to the key of C, like I had to do. It doesn't tell us everything about all things. It was never meant to. It's not its role. It's not its purpose. Where does the doctrine come from? Well, it comes from Scripture. Jesus himself believed in sola scriptura. Let me give you a few verses here. They're there for your purpose if you want to make notes. When Jesus was tempted by the devil came to him and tempted him. Jesus' very first answer to the devil, who said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread so that you can eat." Jesus actually answered with the Scripture twice in this answer. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It is written, that's the first answer. Jesus' answer to the devil was a quote from Scripture. And second, that quotation says that man is going to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 5:17, Jesus answered his critics and said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the prophets, the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus called the Jews to account for the written word on a number of occasions. "Have you never read in the scripture?" he said in Matthew 21. In Matthew 22, he says, "You're wrong because you understand, because you neither understand the scriptures nor the power of God." He says in the book of John, "The scripture cannot be broken." After Jesus' resurrection, and before it could be shown publicly, two of his disciples left Jerusalem early in the morning. They were done. The one that they thought would be the Messiah died on Friday. He was buried on the Sabbath. He was buried right at the end of the day. They couldn't travel on the Sabbath. Nobody traveled at night. Daylight Sunday morning is their first opportunity to get out of town, and they took it. And they head off down the road to Emmaus, heading to the west. Jesus catches up with them to show them that he's been resurrected. But he doesn't show them a miracle. Instead, Luke writes, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And later on that day, with the rest of his disciples in the upper room, Luke writes, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word of God, repeatedly emphasized the authority and centrality of the written Word of God, and found that there was no conflict between himself and the written word, because he is the living word who gave the written word in the first place. Jesus believed in sola scriptura. The apostles also believed in sola scriptura, and there's a number of places where this can be seen. I think the best one is in 2 Timothy 3. If you want to turn there, Second Timothy 3 begins with a description of a terrible time. Counterfeit Christians, those who are described as having the appearance of godliness but denying the power of it, run rampant and bring great harm to the church. Paul says to Timothy, this is coming, and it's coming quickly. In chapter 4, as Paul brings this section to a close between chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 4, he says, many in the church are going to refuse to endure sound doctrine. And I have to appreciate Paul's words there. Sound doctrine has to be endured. Sound doctrine is not candy and cake and ice cream for breakfast. Sound doctrine is good, solid food. But it takes endurance. It takes maturity. And instead, they're going to seek out teachers. He says they're going to accumulate them who will suit their passions. They will tickle their ears. And in doing so, these people in the church are going to turn away from listening to the truth. That's the sound doctrine. And instead, they're going to wander off into myths. And Paul tells Timothy that this is going to happen in spite of the charge that he has in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Look there, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul gives Timothy what is probably the strongest commissioning, the strongest ordination anybody has ever received, short of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Now, what does that mean, I charge you in the presence of? What it means is God the Father, God the Son, who is the judge, the second coming of Christ, and the kingdom of God are the witnesses as Timothy takes this commission. It also means that God the Father, God the Son, the second coming, and the kingdom of God will bear witness whether or not Timothy fulfilled it. They're his judge. Interestingly, Paul doesn't say, there are a bunch of witnesses here with me. There are no human witnesses to this. There are no human judges of this. Ultimately, every teacher of the word has to answer to God. That's not meant to take authority out of the hands of the church. It's meant to maximize the pressure on the teacher who I have to answer to God for what I say. And so James says, I'm under a stricter judgment as a teacher. And James says, so don't be a teacher. What is Timothy to do? He's to preach the word. He's to preach the word of God. And he is to preach the word of God alone. It's in such an emphatic form that preach the word really needs to be capitalized, underlined in bold text with a yellow highlighter and 12 exclamation points. Paul virtually shouts it out to him. He says to Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. It's another phrase I love. It means when the time seems right and when the time doesn't seem right. When it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When it's appropriate and when it's not appropriate. Paul basically says there is no time that is inappropriate or inappropriate for the word of God to be proclaimed. Timothy is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That means expose sin, confront sinners, and urge the church to faithfulness. He is to do this with complete patience. That's the word long-suffering. So it's not that Timothy is supposed to take a long time to prepare and a long time to preach. It means that he is to dig in, stick his heels in, and continue with this regardless of the reception or the opposition or flies. And he's to do it with teaching. This is something that seemed to be almost virtually understood in the church of the Middle Ages. Preaching is not giving commands to Christians. Religious commands. Do this. Do that. Go push this button. Go push that button. There's a principle within Catholic theology. And I'm going to try and pronounce it correctly. Opus operatum. Opus operatum means that the sacraments, say communion or baptism or marriage is a sacrament. Taking holy orders is a sacrament. Final unction is a sacrament. Confession is a sacrament. They work. Opus operatum says they work whether you believe they work or not. They work whether you believe in God or not. They work by simply by virtue of you doing them. So it treats issues of faith as an aspirin that you give a child. I don't know if you've ever had to make a child take medicine that they need. They usually don't do it with joy and glee. They hate it. They don't want it. If you tell them it'll make them better, they won't believe you. But it'll make them better. Because of the way medicine works within the physical body. Issues of the Spirit, issues of the Lord function on the basis of faith. Our relationship with Christ is on the basis of faith, not on the basis of mechanics. So preaching doesn't mean giving religious commands, but explaining the Bible. Educating the church in the Bible. The church is to be an academy where the Bible is the textbook. So that we as Christians not only know what to do, but why we do it. What to believe and why. As much as we're told in Scripture. Now, why do we do this? Why is Timothy to preach the Word of God? Well, at the beginning of chapter 3, we have this desperate situation when people are going to live in terrible ways and at the same time claim to be Christians. In chapter 4, we see that people in churches are going to turn away from sound teaching. But chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus and Paul were saying the same thing. Scripture comes from the very mouth of God. Being that, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, the woman of God as well, perfectly equipped is the sense of the word, for every good work. Profitable doesn't mean helpful. You guys are so wonderful to us. After church, when we're boxing everything up, virtually everybody in here at some point has said, can I help you with that? And the help is always welcome. There's never a time when we're not open to help. But the truth is, at times, Linda and I have loaded up by ourselves. The truth is, at times, I've loaded up by myself. The help is really nice, but the help is not necessary to get it done. This is a different sense. When he says it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, he's telling us this is the purpose of the Scripture. This is where it profits you, and nothing else will help you with this. So it's not merely helpful, it's necessary. Jesus believed in sola scriptura. The apostles believed in sola Scriptura. Now, we're so used to having the Bibles in our laps in our homes that we miss the enormity of what happened 499 years ago. And so I want to share with you some of the circumstance in which Martin Luther lived. And talk a little bit about the Roman Catholic Church and the Bible. I have a 5-volume set of books dealing with the church councils from 300 AD to about 1,000. 5 sets, 5 volumes. Hundreds of councils. As early as the 5th and 6th century, they're counting on church tradition and the writings of the church fathers, not on Scripture, for their declarations and their determinations. When we get to 1229, there was a council in Valencia, Spain, and they published the first official ban on owning a Bible. They said this: "We prohibit also the permitting of the laity," that's you, "to have the books of the Old and New Testament. We strictly forbid them to have the above-mentioned books in the vulgar tongue." At the time, vulgar didn't mean what it means today. Today, vulgar means coarse, profane, cursing, swearing. Back then, vulgar simply meant common. If you've ever heard of the book, if you've ever heard of the Bible translation, the Latin Vulgate, it simply means it's in the common Latin speech of the day and not in high academic Latin. We prohibit the laity to possess the books of the Old and New Testament, especially if they're written, translated into the common tongue. The Council of Trent, which took place shortly after the Reformation, showed their response: "If the Holy Bible, translated into the vulgar tongue, the common tongue, be indiscriminately allowed to everyone, the temerity or excessive confidence or boldness of men will cause more evil than good to arise from it. By letting you have Bibles in your hands, in your homes, on your phones, more evil results than good." I don't think that's true, but that's what the Council of Trent said. By the way, the closing of the Council of Trent said, anyone who rejects these canons is anathema. It's cursed to hell. So this came with muscle. This came with muscle. I'll point this out, just since I bring that up, I'll point this out as we move forward over the next year and we return to the issues of the Reformation. You need to remember that at the time of Martin Luther, the Catholic Church had a sword in its hand. It ruled by force and violence. It ruled by government and by power and by money. And so often if you read Luther's words, his answers back to the Pope, whom he called the Antichrist, and some of those things, you see a lot of very strong language. But it was because of the circumstance of the day. These teachings about the Word of God remained in place. In 1783, Pope Clement XI issued a papal bull which prohibited owning and reading a Bible in the common language. A bull, by the way, comes from the Latin word bulla, which means red or crimson, and it had to do with the ribbons that were used to tie the documents together. It's not a literal bull. In 1816, Pope Pius VII said in an encyclical being distributed to the whole church, that having the scriptures available in the common language caused more harm than good. He said this: "We have deliberated upon the measures proper to be adopted by our pontifical authority in order to remedy and abolish the pestilence." The pestilence being the Bible available in our language. The Bible being in your hands was considered a pestilence, a plague. Leo XII in the mid-1820s condemned all Bible societies and Bible translations. Now, in 1893, Leo XIII urged people to read the Bible if they could read it in Latin. One of Martin Luther's main arguments in favor of sola scriptura was that popes and councils could be wrong. And scripture is never wrong. So it's interesting to me that in 1943, Pope Pius XII issued the encyclical Divino Afflante Spiritu. This not only allowed Catholics to study Scripture, it encouraged them to do so. This is in an article by Monsignor Daniel Kutis of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. So Pope Pius XII reversed the decisions of many popes and councils, proving Luther's point. So on the one hand, it's good that he reversed those decisions, but on the other hand, it shows that popes and councils can get it wrong. Scripture never gets it wrong, but they can. I would say this too. We might wake up tomorrow and find that Pope Francis has banned the reading of the Bible again. He can do what he wants. He can do what he wants, which is why we're here even talking about these issues. That's the situation of the Catholic Church with the Scriptures historically. Now, Martin Luther's own discovery of sola scriptura is really fascinating. It brings about his own salvation, and it puts the Reformation in motion. Martin Luther was born in 1483 to a working-class farmer. His father was a miner. His father had dreams for his son, and eventually Martin, having passed through various levels of education, went to law school. Against his father's wishes, in 1505 he became an Augustinian monk because of a superstitious experience that he had during a thunderstorm. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1507. He earned a bachelor's degree in Bible in 1509 and was ordained a doctor of theology in 1512, which means that from 1507 through 1517, when he posted the 95 Theses at Wittenberg, his primary task was studying and teaching the Bible. They gave him that responsibility. In 1517, Luther became troubled by the sale of indulgences by a man named Johann Tetzel. So I need to give you some information here. The Roman Catholic Church still grants indulgences. Do we have any former Catholics? Nobody who will admit it? Okay. I didn't mean that. I'm sorry. The Roman Catholic Church Catechism, used today, defines an indulgence as a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, the guilt of which has been forgiven. Now, what that means in practical terms is that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus' death on the cross did not remove all punishment. It only removed eternal punishment. Temporal punishment must be satisfied by the individual. The punishment for your sins must be satisfied by good works, by participating in the sacraments, by giving money to the church and donating money and things like this. Any shortfall on earth, any shortfall in your good works, means purgatory, which is a place of temporary suffering while your payment for sins is brought to completion and you are made pure. Jesus' death on the cross could not make you pure, they say. The church also teaches that while Jesus' death did not completely eliminate the temporal punishment of sin, the church can reduce or completely eliminate the temporal punishment. That's what an indulgence does. Now, that actually works. Bear with me now. The most recent saint is Mother Teresa. She was just canonized. It was one of the quickest that's ever happened. Usually it's a lengthy process. What that means is the Roman Catholic Church believed that Teresa had so much righteousness of her own that she not only had enough righteousness to get to heaven, she had excess righteousness that she didn't need when she got there. We hope to raise money for Sharon Lotz to go visit Penny. If, say, her round-trip ticket is $2,000 and $3,000 comes in and we give her that money, she buys her ticket and she has $2,000 left over. That's exactly the picture. So Teresa arrives in heaven with extra righteousness. What do I do with this? It goes into what's called the treasury of merit that is overseen by Mary, the mother of Jesus. And when the church asks, Mary reaches into the treasury of merit and gives extra righteousness to people on earth who need it. I can see the smiles. There are people banking their eternity on this. So between us, we go, what? But there are people who take this desperately seriously. They still do indulgences. Now, in 1517, the Archbishop of Mainz, Germany, a man named Albert, was trying to raise money for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Church in Rome. And so he recruited Johann Tetzel, who was a Catholic priest. Tetzel taught that indulgences could simply be purchased. Now, the church had been teaching indulgences have to be earned by doing good works, by praying the rosary, by sacraments and such. Tetzel said, nope, you just give me the money. He made up a little rhyme. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He did. What was really horrifying, though, is Tetzel would come into town like a traveling salesman. He would set up a tent. He had musicians. And he would come to you and say, your grandmother's dead. She's in purgatory. Don't you love her? You're going to let her suffer? When for a couple of coins, you can let her go? And he played on people's emotions and manipulated them. Luther was offended by this. And so he, 2 years before his own conversion, actually, he announced a debate on indulgences. He mailed a copy of the announcement to the Archbishop of Mainz. He nailed a copy to the door of the Wittenberg Church. We call it the 95 Theses. It's actually titled The Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. See, by the time Luther had gone to Scripture and he'd actually studied it, remember, that was his job in the church, given to him by the church. By the time he studied it, he not only said it's wrong to sell them, but the whole concept is wrong. When he published this, he wrote it in Latin, which was the academic language of the day. He posted it formally on the church, inviting scholars to come to this debate. It was not intended for public distribution. We know that very quickly the public became aware because it was translated into German and then it was published and distributed. Some believe that it was students at the university where he taught who saw it, translated it, and took it to a printer. Others believe that a printer simply came by, saw it, and thought it would be something people would buy. Printing was only 80 years old, 60 years old, 80 years old? 15, 17? Printing goes back to the mid-1400s, I think. So printing's a new idea. And they'll read anything. They'll read anything. They'll read the back of the shampoo bottle. I mean, they'll read absolutely anything. However it happened, the focus changed. And what Luther intended as a formal academic debate became a public conflict that held everybody's interest. The debate itself never actually happened. Instead, Luther was forced to defend himself over and over and over and over again. Between 1518 and 1521, the pressure increased on Luther to recant his views. He not only held to his views, but after his salvation in 1519, he began attacking other church doctrines as well. He insisted that the popes and councils had no authority over Scripture, and that Scripture's authority was always greater. When Pope Leo X sent him a letter threatening him with excommunication, excommunication means you're cut off from the church. Because the church is the controller of salvation, to be cut off from the church is to be condemned forever. Luther burned it. This got ugly. In 1520, Luther wrote three of his greatest works, the Address to Christian Nobility of Germany, where he urged the nobles in Germany to implement the changes the church wouldn't implement. He wrote On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he argued that Rome had robbed the church of her liberty by making Christians subject to the church and to the sacraments instead of to the scriptures and God. And he wrote, the freedom of a Christian, which showed from Scripture that Christians are free from human spiritual authority, that we answer to God through the Scriptures, that while we have a responsibility to serve and exhort, rebuke, and reprove one another, there's no actual authority to force anyone to do anything. These works just inflamed the controversy, and what had been conflict became warfare. Luther was summoned to the city of Worms to face a court called a diet. The diet of Worms is not food. The diet of Worms was a court. It was a jury. When he got there, they placed a table full of his writings and his books in front of him, and they demanded that he renounce those things. The next day, he came in, and he said this, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. The next year, 1521, Charles V condemned Luther as a heretic and put a price on his head. While Luther was traveling back to Wittenberg, Germany, he was kidnapped by friends who took him to the city of Wartburg and hid him in Wartburg Castle for 8 months. Having very little to do, he decided to start translating the Bible into the German language. And at the time when they did those works, they didn't complete it, send it off to an editor, get the proofs, revise it, do another edition, and finally print it. They would have been printing this as he did it. He would have translated Matthew and sent it out, and they would have begun printing it and distributing it. So almost immediately, the German countryside is being flooded with the Word of God. This only furthers this break, the Reformation that's taking place. In 1522, having been excommunicated, having the separation finally kind of made final, Luther explained what happened in a sermon. This was on March 10th, 1522. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Right in the middle of all of this, something even more significant happens. The pressure is mounting on Martin Luther in 1519 to take back his challenge to indulgences. But while all of that's taking place, he finds himself personally struggling with a phrase in Romans 1:17. If you don't want to turn to Romans 1 in your Bibles, the phrase was the righteousness of God. Martin had been taught the Catholic interpretation, and he had taught others that interpretation, that the righteousness of God is the means by which God punishes the wicked for their sins. The righteousness of God is the means by which God punished the wicked for their sins. In the 1540s, in the preface to one of his books, Luther explained his conversion. And he said that he hated the righteousness of God. That he hated God. And he said, is it not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the Ten Commandments, without God adding pain to pain by the gospel, and by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath? Why would he write that? Because he had been told the righteousness of God is the means by which God judges and condemns and destroys the wicked. But then he writes, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Romans 1:16 and 17 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Luther goes on, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live, by a gift of God, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. This is Luther describing his own conversion. It's precious to me as a preacher that he says, by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words. If you've listened to me preach for very long and you haven't heard me talk about the context of Scripture, you're not listening. It's all about the context of Scripture. It's not about individual words and phrases and ideas. It's about the narrative as it unflows and is carried out. Luther had hated the righteousness of God. He said, I blasphemously, secretly hated God himself. But then he says, I extolled the righteousness of God as the sweetest word, with a love as great as the hatred which I had before. Why? Sola Scriptura. He looked at the context of Scripture, and he believed what Scripture said over 1,200 years, 1,100 years of Catholic theology and teaching and dogma and doctrine. He simply went to the Word of God. He spent more than 30 years believing what the church had said. He was 36 when he was saved. He followed the church's teachings without reservation, without hesitation. He learned them, he studied them, he taught them. It was when Martin paid attention to the text and the context of Scripture that he understood the truth and realized the church was wrong. The church had been teaching that the Bible itself was dangerous, that in the hands of the laity, the Bible was a pestilence, as would come to be said, and that the church's interpretations were necessary. How can you know what the Bible says unless the church tells you what the Bible says? And caught between the two, he had Scripture on the one hand and the church on the other. Luther realized that only Scripture, as the London Baptist Confession puts it, only Scripture is sufficient, certain, and infallible. And he realized that not only was the Scripture alone sufficient for salvation and God's only authoritative word, but it was so clear that anyone who would give serious attention to studying it would see the truth of what salvation means. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in Scripture is equally easy to understand. It's not. There are some things that we don't know as well as we would like to know. But never dealing with the issue of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, proclaimed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. It's that conviction of Luther's that framed the entire Reformation. It all burst out at this point. Right around the same time in 1522 that Luther was talking about him doing nothing and the Word doing everything, an Englishman named William Tyndale was sitting with other college students in Oxford, England, reading Luther's works translated into English. From that, William Tyndale decided he would translate the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek texts into the English language, which is where your Bible comes from. That was the first modern English translation, was Tyndale's. Tyndale was put to death for doing it. John Rogers, who picked up Tyndale's work and moved it on further, was put to death for his role. A man named Miles Coverdale, who picked up Rogers' work, was put to death for it. And finally, the Geneva Bible is printed in the 1580s and has the approval of the Church of England. Not the Catholic Church, but the Church of England. You owe your Bible to Martin Luther. It's in your lap and available to you right now because this man had the guts to stand against what was the most powerful force in Europe at the time. Luther's own words at the Diet of Worms speak loud and clear today, and it should resonate within our hearts and minds. I am bound by the Scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace to us, the patience that you show us, and the kindness that you show us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it. We thank you for preserving it. We thank you for the scholars who help us to understand the difficult passages. But frankly, Lord, we know that we don't need doctors of theology to tell us how to be saved because you've made it so plain. We thank you for what Martin did. We thank you for what William Tyndale did. John Rogers, Miles Coverdale, we thank you, Lord, for John Knox and for Ulrich Zwingli and for Philip Melanchthon and for the other reformers during Luther's time who stood up to be counted with him, who recognized the truth of the gospel and were willing to stand against a tremendously powerful, influential force and to do so without violence, to do so without bloodshed except their own, to do so without warfare, to do so by preaching your word and appealing to the consciences of your people. Lord, let those men be in our memory. They're really our ancestors today. We thank you for your love for us and for your kindness to us. As we come to have communion, even that is something that was clarified and restored because of the ministry of Martin Luther. Now bless us, Lord, as we remember Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and what those do for us. And in your name we pray, amen.